God, we're not used to silence. We live in a world where there's constant distraction and noise. But in that silence, Lord, you speak. In silence, we see ourselves before you, who we are. We can't run from our issues and our problems. We can't run from you. So God, as men and women, boys and girls in here right now, we just ask that your work be done, Lord. I pray for the power of the Spirit to reign in this sanctuary this morning. I pray that hearts are convicted. I pray that as a church, we're convicted of our lack thereof of faith in the Great Commission. We're not doing everything we possibly can in order to proclaim the gospel throughout all nations. We're all guilty of complacency. We're all guilty of satisfying our own desires, those of what you called us to do. So God, I just pray you use me as a vessel to communicate your word. I pray you move me out of the way. Make yourself free. So when I was asked to speak this morning, I just kind of wrestled with what to do. And I just felt that God had placed on my heart is, what is the purpose of the church? And I think often we lose focus of what that is. I think often we come into churches every Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday night, and we kind of lose focus of why we're here. Why God's placed each one of us on this earth and why He has given you the next breath you'll take. And I believe we've lost an urgency for the gospel. And I think there's churches all across this nation, and it breaks my heart getting wrapped up in trivial things. Getting wrapped up in things that don't really matter, and Satan has attacked the church in this way. And there's churches that are literally dying. They may financially be there. They may have large numbers, and they may have nice buildings, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. And God's not happy with what's happening around the church in our country. And so this morning I'm just going to lay out a simple truth that many of you've heard before, and it's the Great Commission. And so this is just an epic story, and I'm going to walk you through it because I don't know where you're at. I don't know how much you know about the Bible, so I'm going to walk you through the story where we get to Matthew 28. I don't like making assumptions. And so what I want you to picture, and so I'm going to bring an illustration, and hopefully some of you understand. I like watching sports. I love sports. And so this is Jesus' last time speaking to his disciples. And so some of the most epic moments in life are, this is the last time. And so, if you go back to 2014, Derek Jeter played his last game in Yankee Stadium. How many of you watched that game? Okay, just a few. So I'm going to enlighten you. I'm going to try to bring you into the stadium right at this moment. So, he has won 4 World Series with the Yankees. It's his last bat in Yankee Stadium. He started his career there and he's ending his career. And he gets up to the plate. It's the 9th inning, the bottom of the 9th. And the game's tied 5-5 against Baltimore. And everybody in the stadium knows this is the last time we will see Derek Jeter in Yankee Stadium pick up his bat. And the crowd rises. And it is a loud applause. And cameras are out and there's flashes all over the stadium. And it just gets louder and louder and louder. And Jeter hits a line drive, brings in the game-winning run. His teammates run from the bench. They pick him up. There's applauding. And for 10 minutes, I'm not lying, 10 solid minutes, the crowd gets louder and louder and louder and louder. And they start chanting, Jeter, Jeter, Jeter. And he goes out to the outfield, gets on a knee, and just taking it all in because it's one of the greatest players of all time, and that was the last time he ever performed in front of that crowd. And then you go a few years back to Kobe Bryant. Last game in the Staples Center, he drops 60 points and celebrities are standing, applauding. And Kobe, exhausted, walks off the court and they just start chanting his name. And so these epic moments. And so I want to walk you through this epic moment of these disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years and they loved him. It's the last time they'll ever see his face. It's the last words he'll ever speak to them in human flesh. And the place is quiet. And if I'm in this room, I'm taking in every word and I'm saying this has to be important. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. There's something different here. And I need to take these words and they need to be heavy on my heart and I need to live them out. And so when you walk through Matthew 28, what I think shows the most beautiful picture walking up there is John 20. And if you have your Bibles, turn to John 20. And I'm going to fly through this because I know you're quick and you want to get out of here and vote and then tell me if I'm here or not. And you're all here to judge me. So let's just do this. Let's get it over with. Start taking out your notes and writing down criticisms. Let's do this thing. I'm ready. So John 20, what takes place is Mary comes to the tomb and she's weeping. Mary Magdalene. Jesus is in the tomb and she is crying. And as you walk to verse 18, it says, well, actually 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb and she wept. And she stooped to look into the tomb. And 13, they said to her, "Women, why are you weeping?" She said, "They have taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they have laid him." And Jesus was standing there. And he begins to speak to Mary. And in 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And so she starts proclaiming what has been said to her. And some don't believe. And then so all of them, and let me be very clear here, this is, Jesus has died on a cross. All 12 disciples abandon him. Judas goes, hangs himself. And the only one at the foot of the cross is John. How much shame is here? Peter hasn't seen the Lord since he literally denied him 3 times. It's failures written all over this. And now the Jews are out to take their life and they're locked into a room. Fearful of the Jews, fearful of the Roman government. And what you see in 19, and on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, and the doors being locked where the disciples were in fear of the Jews. So they locked the doors. They're barricaded in. They don't know if their life is going to be taken. They don't know what to do next. They weren't expecting this. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And look what happens. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. I have a mission for you. I'll be back and I'll tell you that mission, but I have a mission for you." And so they go and tell Thomas in verse 24. And Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the hands and the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hands into the side, I will never believe." You guys have lost your mind. I have to see him for myself. I have to take my own hands and place them in his nail-driven hands and his nail-driven feet and where the spear went into his side. I need to see it for myself. And 8 days later, I would love to know what happened between these 8 days. His disciples were inside again. And this time Thomas was with them. And all the doors were locked again in fear. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place them in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord, my God. Jesus Christ is God. He's our Lord. And Jesus leaves. And I love the next part. I'm going to summarize this. Peter goes back where it all started. Tiberias and Galilee. And he's doing what he always did, and that was fish. And he's in a boat, and they're not catching anything. So Jesus on the shoreline says, hey, throw it on the other side. Peter sees that it's Jesus Christ. This is one of the most epic stories in the Bible. He puts on his outer garment, throws himself out of the boat, and begins to swim over 100 meters. And he comes to Jesus. And he just worships. And Jesus has breakfast with them. And then you come into Matthew 28 now. And so they've seen Jesus now 3 times. And they know it's the last. And they're hanging on every word. And this is where we're going to go. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So let's just dissect this. Let's break it down. So Jesus calls them and 11 show up. According to 1 Corinthians 15, there was probably over 500 other disciples there. And Jesus shows up to them on a mountain. And these are the last words he's going to speak to them. And I'm sure that they're on the edge of their seat. And what takes place is, some saw him and they began to worship. They got on their knees. And they began to sing. They began to worship Christ. But others in the crowd doubted. And I love this. Because there's a vulnerability in this passage. There's some of you in this room that have significant doubts about Christ. There are. And these men and women have seen Jesus do all these amazing miracles. Raise dead people. Right? Lazarus, why are you sleeping? Get up, dude. We're done with this. Heal people who are leopards. Stop storms. Like, who does that? Right? People are cutting roofs out of homes and dropping lame people in to be healed. There's crowds gathered around him. Zacchaeus is crawling up in a tree just to see him. Jesus is a popular figure in this day. He walked this earth. There's no question about it. And he appears, not to 11, but over 500, to crush the skeptics. And some doubted. And what Jesus does in this moment, he speaks. Maybe you'll recognize my voice. And he begins to speak to those who doubted. So if you're doubting, what I want to encourage you to do, wrestle with those doubts. Get in God's Word. Sit down and have conversations with the deacons in this church. If you're doubting who Christ is, I'm pleading with you. Don't walk out of this room because it's too important. And so then he lays this out to even those who doubt. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority. It does not matter what he says next. He's saying, I have all authority. I don't care if I tell you to go to the moon and back. With me, it's possible. And he says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I can do whatever I please. This authority in the Greek means freedom to do whatever I please. And if you go into Colossians 1, what you see with this authority, that the next breath you take, God has, Jesus Christ has allowed you to take that breath. He has held you together. He's like, I have all authority. And this is my commission to you. And so if you're wondering what it would be like to be Moses, what it would be like to be Abraham, what it would be like to be Noah, like, let's walk through this. I mean, Moses literally was in the presence of the Lord. And God gave him a very specific commission. And so if you want God right now to speak to you, I'm telling you, He has already done that. This is what He's telling you to do. And so if you look at these stories in the Old Testament and you're shocked, what would that be like? He is telling you right here in Matthew 28 what your commission is and what you're supposed to do with your life. That you're supposed to live missionally. And that He has given you the authority through His power to do that. And look what He goes on and says. Go. This is a participle. The main verb in this is make disciples. So His main verb is saying, this is what I want you to do. Make disciples. Francis Chan uses this illustration. I think it's hilarious. So I'm going to use it today. But how many of you guys have played Simon Says? I would do it. If this was a youth group, I would rock this game right now. But I don't want anybody falling and there's too much liability in this room. But you understand, you understand Simon Says, right? What's the objective with Simon Says? To follow the leader, right? And if you're that rebellious kid, you're just like, raise your hand, and you're like, I'm not doing it. Simon Says, raise your hand, I'm out. You know, like, if you're that rebellious kid. So the purpose of Simon Says is to literally follow what the leader says. So our leader, our Lord, our Savior is saying, do this. Make disciples. And so what happens often is this. We sit in Bible studies and we talk about what it looks like to make a disciple. And Francis Chan uses this illustration. If I told my daughter to go clean her room, and she came back 2 hours later and says, Dad, guess what? He's like, what? I memorized what you said. And I can even say it in Greek. Look, you said, go clean your room, right? And I'm going to have my friends over this afternoon, and for the next 9 weeks, the next 12 weeks, we're going to sit around a table and talk about how to clean this room. We're going to draw up diagrams. We're going to write books about it. And then I will get with you in about 2.5 months, and I'll tell you our plan. And this is what churches do all across the country. We talk about making disciples. We'll preach about it. We'll sit in small groups about it. We'll sit in Sunday schools about it. And we memorize it. Make disciples, make disciples, make disciples. We know what we're supposed to do. But are we doing it? Are we doing it? Ladies in this church, and I'm being very just clear and blunt with you this morning. If you're over 70 years old, you should have a young woman in your life that you're investing in. And if not, and this is harsh to say, you're sinning. You're sinning. You're just flat out sinning. You're breaking the Great Commission. And if you think that retirement is you check out of life, God has you. He's not done with you. He has you on this earth for a very specific reason. If you're in your 50s and you're pursuing a career, God did not place you in your job in order to make money and provide for your family and live comfortably. He placed you in your job to go and make disciples. That's why He placed you there. If you're a father and you have children, my biggest burden is for my 2 boys. That I will make disciples of them. That they will love Jesus. That they will follow Him passionately. Not that they're the best athletes in the world or the most popular kids in school, but that they love Jesus, and that I do nothing in my life to hinder them from seeing the beauty of Christ in the gospel. And if you're a mother, that is your responsibility. You have to understand this. If you're a husband, you go to Ephesians 5, and your job is to love your wife in such a way that she sees Christ in you. And you're sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing for the good of her and the family. If you're in high school, God did not place you in that high school to be popular or play baseball. He placed you there to make disciples. And on your college campuses, He placed you there to make disciples. And He has equipped you and He's given you the authority to do it. And this is why the church is dying. This is why people aren't coming to church anymore. And if this story is true, we have the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a shame that we hold it. It's a shame we bottle it up. God has sovereignly, Acts 17 says this, you won't go anywhere if God does not place you there. If you decide you want to go to Greece tomorrow, if God does not have you there, He will break that plane down and you will not get on a plane. He has set the boundaries for you. And so God has placed you in your condominium. He has placed you in your neighborhood. He has placed you in your job. He has placed you where He has you for this very reason. Here's a travesty. The reason I'm standing before you today is not because I want to go and just become a senior pastor. I'm standing here today because Barna in 2017 laid out a statistic about this area, Daytona to Melbourne, all the way to Orlando. You are sitting in the ninth most de-churched and unchurched area in the country. And if this church is not going to be missional, you need to not vote me in to be your senior pastor because we're going to have a severe rub. If we're not going to reach our neighbors, if we're not going to step out of our comfort zones, if we're just going to be pew sitters, you're barking up the wrong tree. Because this is what the church is supposed to look like. If God calls me to lead this church, this is what this church is going to look like. And I'm going to press in on you to make it look this way. And so when you go to the deli at Publix, God has placed that worker there. And you can just place your order and walk away. I'm going to tell you a story, and my wife told me not to tell this story, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. I was at Chipotle, and I was going to say a friend was at Chipotle, but then I was like, I'm not going to do this. I was at Chipotle with my wife and my two sons, and Judah is a rambunctious 22-month-old, and so he's just a spaz. And if he was in here right now, he'd be running up and down the aisle like a Pentecostal, but he's not. So what takes place is I'm talking to the guy who's making my tacos. I like tacos. They're good things. And my wife is in front of me, and Judah's kind of running back and forth to us. And I'm having this conversation. My wife has dietary restrictions, so we eat Chipotle a lot. And so I know this guy, and I was asking him, hey, man, have you gone to the Baptist Collegiate Ministry on Winthrop's campus? You told me last time you were going to go. Have you gone? He said no. I said, man, you really need to check it out on Thursday night. And if you can't make it on Thursday night, we have the journey on Tuesday. And I'm just kind of witnessing this guy. I get to the end of the line. Me and him are having conversations. The guy behind me is just absolutely annoyed. Arms crossed, staring at me. I'm like, okay, I ruined this guy's day. But I go sit down, and my son loves cars. If you spend any time with him over the last day, he loves cars. Like, he's trying to steal cars from the nursery. I'm like, they're not yours, and he's throwing temper tantrums. I mean, my son's already stealing from the church. This is not good, right? And so he's playing with his cars on the table. We're feeding him. And he drops his car, so I let him down. He goes to get this car, and this guy who was behind me in line bumps him and gives him a look. And I'm like, wow, okay, all right. And then walks out of Chipotle, and we're done eating. And I go over to the drinks to refill our drinks, and I go towards Judah. And this guy walks back in Chipotle, and he goes, you said you're a pastor. I go, yeah. He goes, your son's a terrible testimony for the gospel. So I'm like, okay, I guess this is going down, right? And I go, okay, all right. I said, I mean, he's two. And he goes, you should be ashamed. You're a pastor. You know better than that. I said, I'm not sure what I did. And he goes, and then so Judah walks over to me. Alyssa picks him up, and Judah's like, And he goes, that's what I'm talking about. And he's a single guy, Sunday night, eating by himself. I could have had all these witty comments because I'm a pretty witty guy. I could just absolutely verbally destroyed him. But I decided, hey, it's not worth it. And I said, oh, man, I appreciate your comments. He goes, do you? And I go, I said I did. I appreciate your comments. Thanks, man. And he goes, there's so many unsaved people in here, and it's bad testimony. And in my mind, I'm saying, hey, brother, you're living in a glass house. You walked through that line, you didn't evangelize. This is the type of Christianity we live in. Didn't say a word. No one even in this building knows you're a Christian or believer. You don't put yourself out there. You just go in Chipotle, order your food, treat these people like they're your servants, and you walk out and get in your BMW, because I checked out what he drove. Get in your BMW and drive off and think you did something righteous. And the gospel shows grace. I never and never will say I'm perfect. Never. And this church is not perfect, and we're not perfect people. I don't even know you, and I can tell you you're all jacked up. And so what I'm saying to you right now is, we're not perfect people. That's not what I'm proclaiming. But churches all across the country, they proclaim perfection. And so when the gospel's communicated, they demand, hey, you have to live a perfect life. That's not the gospel. And so when I take a look at this, we live, it's easy to judge. And when there's proclamation of something, there's persecution that comes. You witness to the wrong person in Sudan, Saudi Arabia, and my whole country in Jordan, they'll slit your throat. And we're not really we're not being persecuted, yet in our own uncomfortable flesh, some reason we can't share the gospel with our coworker. That guy you've been literally working with for 20 years, or your family member. God has placed you in your family for a very specific reason. You did not choose your parents. Some of you are like, I wish I did. But you did not choose your parents. God ordained that for you. And so, there is a lot to unpack in this. I could spend 15 sermons here. The bottom line is, your calling in life is to make disciples. The participle before that says go. It's this idea of you're already doing it. You're already going. You're going to go somewhere this afternoon. You're going to get in your car and go somewhere. You're going to go into the world. What are you going to do with that? The second participle in this, I love it. Let me say this. It says make disciples in all nations. This church should be a sending church. Missions is as vital as it gets. I've mentioned earlier, there's churches all across this country wrapped up in trivial things. And they have hundreds of thousands of dollars in offerings coming in every Sunday morning, and they're building kingdoms. God has given us in American churches, and I said this the other night, in American churches, He's given us enough money to evangelize the world 3 or 4 times over. But we're worried about our 401ks. We're worried about what house we live in, keeping up with the Joneses. Why? We've gotten wrapped up in things that don't matter. And this is what he says, baptizing them. Man, baptism is a beautiful picture. I hate how churches do it. Boom, you're done. Go. Right? And it's like, come on. If I did a wedding in here, and they walk up the aisle, you guys good? Good? Okay. Put the ring on, out. You're like, that was horrible. What kind of pastor is that, right? What's so beautiful about a wedding is you get wrapped up in the glory of marriage. There's this, everybody's eyes are on the bride and the groom. There's a proclamation of these commitments. It's almost unnerving how mushy it is in the room, right? It's like kind of nerve-wracking and your wife's hitting you. Why don't you look at me that way anymore? You're a horrible husband, right? And so you have this situation that's taking place. And if they came up here and said, hey, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? I guess since we paid for all this, everybody's here. I guess I'm stuck doing this now, right? No, you make a commitment. You make a covenant. And this is what baptism is. It's not just boom. It's saying, God's done a work in me. And the old Khalil Ayyub is dead. He does not exist. I am forgiven. I'm a child of God. And that sin that is in you is buried. And you come in newness of life because of what Christ did on the cross. So it's a beautiful picture of what happens to a transformed life. He's like, I want this to be done so everybody sees, hey, remember what Khalil was? Look what Christ did to him. He's different. And it's proclaiming the gospel. And we do it in the name of the Father, our beautiful Father who loves us, the Son who died for us, and the Spirit who indwells us. Teaching them, and I love this, to observe all that I have commanded you. Listen to this. I want you to baptize them, and then I want you to spend your life teaching them. You will never arrive. Your life should be filled with confession, repentance, and reconciliation. You will never arrive. And so if you are struggling right now, what I'm telling you is that we all are. But surround yourself with godly men and women who can just teach you the beauty of Christ. Put yourself in a church. If this isn't the church for you, that's fine. Put yourself in a church. You can grow in your walk. You can learn about the Bible. And you can understand the gospel. And so when life gets hard, you can start preaching the gospel to yourself. I know this is hard, but He loves me. We need to teach people, not just on a macro level, but on a micro level. What that means is one-on-one discipleship. And so I go back to that statement earlier. If you're 70 and 80 years old and you don't have a young man in your life or a young woman in your life that you're discipling, I believe you're sinning. And if you're 50 and you don't have a younger man or a younger woman in your life that you're discipling, you're sinning. If you're 30 and you don't have a younger man in your life, you get the point. Why are we so afraid to be honest with each other? Why are we so afraid to sit down with somebody and just be like, can I tell you what Jesus did in my life? It's not the church's job. It's not this building's job. It's not my job to disciple your coworker. God didn't place me in that workforce. It's not my job to disciple your neighbor. He didn't put me in that. It's not my job to disciple your wife. And so, if you're serious about this commission, you're going to do everything in your power. Everything in your power to equip yourself in order to do the Great Commission. Observing all that I have commanded you. And I love this last part. And behold, I am with you always. So when you're sitting on that plane, see, I have a great intro on planes, but it's, hey, what do you do for work? Oh, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Let's do this thing, right? We're going to have this conversation. It's happening right now. It's going to be awkward for 2.5 hours, but we're going to press in on this. So when you take a look at this, he's saying, when those nerves come up, I can't do it. It's like, I'm right here. I can't do it. I'm right here. What are they going to say? I'm with you. I'm not ready to disciple somebody. I need it myself. You're going to be okay. Just be honest. Say, I don't know the answer. And say, I will do whatever in my power to find that answer. You're going to be okay. He's with you. He's like, I'm not leaving you. I'm not putting you out to do this on your own. I'm here with you. Always to the end of the age. Acts 2. I'm going to end because I'm going long. That's just part of my life. But what you see is these 11 men. Acts 1, they're locked up in a room. The Holy Spirit comes down on them. Everybody in Jerusalem's like, what's going on there? And they show up, and Peter stands up and preaches this message. In the end of Acts 2, right before 42 and 39, it says 3,000 of them came to know Jesus as their Savior. And then you look in Acts 2, 42, and we always say, at least in church lingo, we want to be that church. We want to be a church that's devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the potlucks, right? To the breaking of bread and the prayer. And we want to be a church where all comes upon every soul and wonders are done and signs are being done. We want to be a church where we're together and we're breaking bread together and we're literally worshiping God in our homes and that numerous people are getting saved. We say we want to be that. But the only way to be that type of church is that we're in unity with a singular goal. I mean, the only way we're going to be a church is like Acts 2, where they're selling their land for people in the church who are struggling financially, who have lost everything due to persecution, is if we understand that we're not here and the world does not revolve around us, we're not here for ourselves, but we're here for the proclamation of the gospel. That is the only way you're going to be in Acts 2 church. There's unity in it. We're doing this together. That we're going to reach New Smyrna and the outer parts of New Smyrna together. That is the only way a church will be in Acts 2 church. Where everybody's bought in. Here, I use this illustration all the time. The Bible uses it. We're a body. And if you just say, oh, the head's going to do all the evangelism, that is a really weak body. It literally is a body that's paralyzed. And so God gave you gifts. He gave you talents. He gave you specific attributes that make you essential to the body. And when you don't use those gifts and attributes, it makes the body really weak. Makes the body really weak. And so they had a laser vision. And they turned the world upside down. By 350 AD, 11 men, by 350 AD, 11 men had converted 52% of the Roman Empire. Turned the world upside down. You would not know Christ today if these 11 men did not fulfill the Great Commission. And so this is essential. C.T. Studd, a wealthy Englishman, came towards the end of his career and he's very wealthy and he had a huge business in England. And at 50, he decided retirement was an option for him. He sold everything he had and he went to China and India and then later he ended up in Sudan. Because of what he did, his grave became the stepping stone which has become known as the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade that reached and spread the gospel in Asia, Africa, South America. One man. And this is what he said. He makes two statements I love. True religion is like smallpox. If you get it, you give it to others and it spreads. And then there's this statement that I love because I think it depicts the American church. Too long have we been waiting for one another to begin reaching the lost. You do it. No, you do it. No, you do it. The time for waiting is past. The hour of God has struck. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. We will not build on sand, but on the bedrock sayings of Christ. And the gates and minions of hell shall not prevail against us. Should such men as we fear keep us from spreading this gospel before the whole world, A, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God and we will venture all of our hope on Him. We will live and we will die for Him. We will do it with His joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in our God than living trusting in men. And when we will come to this position, the battle is already won and the end of the glorious campaign in sight, we will have a real holiness of God. Not this sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ. Are we willing to live like this? At the end of the day, something needs to change in our churches. We need to get back to the Great Commission. And so I pray that God has placed someone on your heart right now. I pray that He'll give you boldness to share the gospel to them today. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to bow your head. And if you have fallen short, which all of us have, so it should be a room full of repentance. You've fallen short of reaching your family members, your co-workers, your neighborhood, your loved ones. Pray that God forgives you and gives you the boldness you need in order to reach them. And if you have doubts, pray that God reveals Himself to you. If you need prayer, if you want to come to the altar, it's open. If you need prayer, I think there's a prayer team in the back that will pray with you. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me for not being the example I need to be at all times. But God, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for coming and dying on a cross for me, shedding Your blood for me. And God, may that story never get old. Thank You for Your pursuit of me. Thank You, no matter how many times I fail, You forgive me. And the Spirit says and confirms You love me. So God, none of us are perfect husbands or wives or children. And God, at times we get really selfish. How can You refocus us? Can You help us see people as You see them? Can You help us have a burden for our community and for our family? God, can we kill our own desires for the good, the gospel, and for the salvation of our children, salvation of our wives and our family members? May we be living examples so we can glorify You in Your name. Amen.